if you picture of a big house, maybe like somebody's grandparents lived in the country on the top of a hill, and this particular house does not have electrical heat or gas heat, but you have fireplaces in the house. It's a cold winter day. There's icicles hanging outside. There may be snow on the ground. And you have a big fire in the fireplace. Well, there are two things going on there, both of which are very important. In the first place, you have a fire, and that's important. It's cold outside, and if you don't have a fire, everybody freezes. So you need a fire for sure. But you don't build a fire in the middle of the floor, because if you do that, you soon don't have a house. So you have a fire in the fireplace. And this is kind of a metaphor for the people of God, the rescued community, and the Holy Spirit. We need divine power and light. We need to have the Holy Spirit with us and in us and among us. Otherwise, our own lives and our fellowship as a community is cold and frigid, and everybody's shivering, and there's not much going on that's very good, and we're pretty uncomfortable. But with having a fire of the Holy Spirit, we also need to have the fire in the fireplace. If we build a fire in the middle of the floor, the church burns down. So scattered through Scripture, there are a number of words of encouragement and admonition and instruction about structure, you might say, involving the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. And there's always a tendency on the part of human beings to feel a tension between the liberating power of the Spirit and the freedom of the Spirit and the spontaneity of the Spirit on the one hand versus structure or anything that looks like organization or even worse, institution on the other hand. And if I err on one side or the other, I'm very much anti-institution and very much pro-spontaneity and pro-leading of the Spirit. But even with that bias, I must say that there's some of the other in the New Testament. And the purpose is not to cram us into a mold or to make it some kind of controllable situation that human beings can manipulate, but the purpose is to not burn the house down. So as we look at some scriptures this morning, these are the two things we're going to be seeing. On the one hand, the power, the gifts, the spontaneity, the freedom of the Holy Spirit, and on the other hand, just a little bit of structure and a little bit of a fireplace that keeps it from doing something that's destructive. I think a good place to start is a couple of comments in Jesus' last supper discourse with his disciples in the Gospel of John, as recorded in John 13 through 16, and especially a couple of comments here in chapter 14 and then maybe a little bit later. Jesus has told the disciples in chapter 13, "Yet a little while, and I will not be with you any longer." That's chapter 13 of John, verse 33. "And where I'm going, you cannot come at this point." And in verse 36, "You'll follow me later." And then they say, "Lord, where are you going?" And he tells them in chapter 14, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you, that you can be where I am." And then a little later in chapter 14, he says in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." So I think the starting place for talking about the Holy Spirit is to have it clear in our mind that the Holy Spirit is not some mysterious spiritual being about whom we know very little and cannot know any more, but the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the risen Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "A little while, and I will come to you." Verse 18, "I will come to you." And then verse 23, he says, of those who love him and keep his word, that my Father will love that person, and we will come to him and make our abode with that person. So the Holy Spirit is really the Spirit, and Spirit is a word that doesn't make a lot of sense to us either, so let's even change that. The Holy Spirit is the personal, powerful presence of the one true God and of Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. Throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is basically the personal, powerful presence of God. But after Jesus becomes God in the flesh, after God takes on flesh in the person of Jesus, visibly, tangibly on the earth, then Jesus ascends visibly, tangibly into heaven as the man Christ Jesus. He sends the Spirit, which is His Spirit, and the Father's Spirit, to be with us. Jack Hayford, who a few years ago Christianity Today featured in a cover story article and called him the gold standard of Pentecostalism, which I think is a fairly well-deserved title, a very responsible and good man and good teacher, Jack Hayford, Church on the Way in California. He, in some of his teaching tapes, he tells about when he was a young man, he said, "I was very much afraid of the Holy Spirit." He said, "I grew up in a church that had gifts and all of that, but I was scared of the Spirit myself." He said, "I imagined it would be something like this if the Spirit ever came to me, that I would be sitting in this empty church building one day down halfway toward the front in a pew by myself and nobody else in there, and it's dark. And suddenly, after a while, I hear a rattle of a doorknob. And then I hear steps coming down the side. And the next thing I know, somebody says, 'Got you.'" And he said, "That's what I thought it would be like to have the Holy Spirit. It was scary, and I didn't want anything to do with it." Well, that's not what it's about, of course. Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, that's me coming. And if we were to ask who would like to have Jesus come be with you, everybody would say, "I'm all for it." So when we read of the Spirit coming, let's just remember that's what's going on. When the Spirit comes, He will especially focus on the things that pertain to Jesus. And this is chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "It's to your advantage that I go so I can send the Spirit," which we've already said is the personal, powerful presence of Jesus Himself. "And when He comes," verse 8, "He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." And then He goes on to say in verse 13, "When He comes, He will guide you into the truth." And then verse 14, "He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and disclose it to you." So we want to make a second observation about the Holy Spirit. Not only is the Spirit, as to His identity, the personal, powerful presence of God the Father and Jesus the risen Lord, but when the Spirit comes, His work is summed up by saying, He will glorify Jesus. He will teach about Jesus. He will make clear the things of Jesus, because this is the Spirit of Jesus that's come to us. So anytime we ever have a question mark about the Holy Spirit, or something that is supposedly the work of the Spirit, or something that is supposedly a gift of the Spirit, one way to test the authenticity of that particular thing is to say, how does this relate to Jesus? Does this glorify Jesus? Does this focus on Jesus? Does this lead us closer to Jesus? Does this make Jesus clearer in our hearts and minds? And does the effect of this thing, or this teaching, or this person, really exalt Jesus Christ Himself? Unfortunately, television, which can be an instrument for good, on this subject is by and large an instrument for bad, I think, it seems like, in my unfortunate experience. And so much of the time what we see on TV that purports to be the work of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with Jesus and everything to do with exalting some preacher who flies in a private jet and lives in a $1 million home and has Mercedes and all these kind of vehicles at his disposal. And that's not really glorifying Jesus, in case we didn't figure that out. But Jesus says that's a way to tell what's really genuine. Well, when does the Spirit come and give gifts, and how long and for what purpose? And here I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a minute. If we had a PowerPoint, which I thought of doing, but decided to, after deciding back and forth three or four times not to do, I would have an illustration that looked something like this. We would have two circles that came up right next to each other so that one circle stops and the other one starts. The first circle represents the present age from creation till the end of this world. The second circle, which starts right where that one ends, represents the eternal age, or the age to come. And the Jews of the first century, many of them thought, according to the Old Testament prophets and according to the book of Enoch and according to the book of Jubilees and other intertestamental writings, they expected these two ages to butt up against each other. That at the end of the age, at the end of this present age, the Messiah would come. The Messiah would start the resurrection. The Messiah would give the Holy Spirit to God's people. The Messiah would forgive sins, and there would be a new creation. But the old stops and the new starts very abruptly. Instead of that, what happened, of course, is the Messiah came while the old age was still going on. So we have an overlapping circle. And in the midst of this old age, suddenly here's the Messiah while the world is still going. And we say, wait a minute, what's happening here? And on Pentecost, Peter explains it like this. He says, well, as a matter of fact, this is the beginning of the last days. The new age has already broken in because Messiah came, and according to Joel 2, the Spirit is given and salvation is offered and the Holy Spirit is poured out and all these wonderful blessings are occurring. In fact, the resurrection has already started. Did you ever think about that? When Jesus rose from the dead, it was as if God had given everybody a number. And he said, and it's time to start the resurrection. Number one, and Jesus comes out. Then God says, well, now we're going to wait a little while before we say number two. But the resurrection has already started. And these are all end time things. These are all new age things. These are all marks of the eternal age. But it's begun already. But it hasn't come in its fullness yet. And so for that reason we get sick. And if I'm shaking some, I'm not scared of you. I've got Parkinson's. But that's a sign of the old age. But the Holy Spirit sees us through that and sometimes heals it. And that's a sign of the new age. And we're tempted by sin. And that's a sign of the old age. We frequently overcome sin and do the right thing anyway. And that's a sign of the new age. We are serving God in the Spirit, and that's a sign of the new age. But the world doesn't like it, and so sometimes we suffer pressure being caught between pulls in opposite directions. And the Greek word for pressure is thlipsis, which is usually translated affliction, and that's a sign of the old age. And so we're caught in between these two, and we participate in both at the same time all the time. This is why we should pray for healing, because the new age has started and God may heal. But this is why sometimes he doesn't, because the old age is still going on and we're not all the way there yet. And we need to have that understanding because that keeps us balanced. And if we don't understand that, we either decide, well, it's all old age and there's no point in me reaching for anything better and greater. But if we think it's all new age, then we'd never understand why everything's not perfect now. We're in both. We have a foot in both worlds. And this is important because this overlapping period of time between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus on the one hand and his final coming on the other hand, this period of time between these two is a very important period of time in Old Testament prophecy. This is mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 1, which happens to be the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's the verse that the New Testament church knew more, quoted more frequently than any other passage in their Bible. And it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We'll come back to that phrasing in just a minute, but one other observation first. This is quoted in the New Testament in Matthew and Mark and Luke and Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians and Hebrews and Revelation and 1 Peter. Over 20 times it's quoted or alluded to. It's a very important Old Testament passage, but it sets the picture that we're talking about. Because the Lord says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven. Peter says in Acts chapter 3, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoration of all things spoken by the mouths of the holy prophets from of old. Jesus is there until. He's there for a while between the time the resurrection number one has started and number two continues. There's this interim, which nobody knows how long it will last or when it will be over except the Father. But when that time comes, God will say number two and everything will start back up and the pause button has been pushed off and the age to come bursts in its fullness, the consummation, the old passes away, all things become new. And that will be new heavens and new earth. This overlapping period, this time between the times, this period of until is an already and a not yet. And this is the age that in the New Testament can be described in a number of ways. It's the age of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, while I'm gone, I'm coming back, but while I'm gone, I will send the Spirit. I will come to you in the Spirit. So the time that the Holy Spirit's work on earth is going on is this time between the two ages, between the until, during this until period. This is the era of the church. This is the era of spiritual gifts, which we'll see in just a moment. This is the era of conversion of the world. This is the era of sanctification of God's people. This is the period of time in which God is working out His saving purpose to transform a people who were once not His people into the people of God after the image of His Son. This is a very important prophetic period of time. And I'm looking now at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is such a wonderful passage. For some strange reason, and I don't know what the reason was or how this happened exactly, but for some strange reason, when people talk about the spiritual gifts and how long they will last and when they're for and all of that, everybody thinks of 1 Corinthians 13, and especially the end of the chapter with that little section that talks about when that these things are temporary, but the time will come when tongues will cease and knowledge will vanish away and prophecy will stop and all of that. When the perfect comes, and they get hung up on perfect, and what does that mean, and blah, 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 blah. Well, what we did not always realize, and I didn't realize for over 50 years, until a brother who teaches at a university in Newfoundland, of all places, pointed out to me one time in an email, there's a context to that. And the context of 1 Corinthians 13 starts in 1 Corinthians 1. So let's look for a moment at 1 Corinthians 1, starting about verse 5. Actually, we need to start at 4. Paul says, I thank my God always for you, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. The grace of God is, the word grace you have heard many times, is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. I'm not sure about this, but I think there's just almost got to be some kind of connection between that word for grace or gift and the word for joy in Greek, which is chara. If there's not a linguistic connection, there's certainly a sensible connection that the God's grace is intended to bring joy. But if you have a spirit of grace in your heart toward another person and you feel charis toward that person, you sooner or later are going to express that by giving them something. And so when you give them something, that gift in the New Testament is called a charisma, a charisma, so to speak. A grace gift, a gift out of that grace. And the plural for charisma or charisma is charismata, which is where the word charismatic comes from. So we have the joy that God wants us to feel, which He initiates by having the spirit of grace toward us in His heart. And the spirit of grace shows itself by giving us gifts, which result in bringing us joy. And this is the plan. This is what it's all about. And Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, I thank God because of the grace of God given you in Christ. And then he goes on to show how that was manifested. That in everything, verse 5, you are enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So he says God has given you His grace, and He has enriched you by gifts of speech and knowledge. For the Corinthians, these are certainly charismatic gifts. Different kinds of gifts of speech, different kinds of gifts of knowledge. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you by these gifts. Sometimes people say, well, the purpose of the Holy Spirit and all of that was to confirm the Word. Well, that's true. But then sometimes people strangely say, well, it was confirmed 2,000 years ago to people who have been dead for 2,000 years, so it doesn't need to be confirmed ever again to anybody else. Well, duh, that's kind of a strange kind of logic, it seems to me. God didn't just confirm it to somebody way back then and tell us, well, I once confirmed it, don't ask me about it anymore. He says, I keep confirming it all the time to my church in every age and every place because it always needs to be confirmed. And so Paul says, you're not lacking in any gift as a result of this. Verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift. Look at the rest of this verse. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in some versions, you are not lacking in any gift as you await eagerly for the revelation of Jesus Christ. While you are here during this period of until, while you are living on the earth between the ages, during this era of the gospel and the church and the Holy Spirit, he says, God will be confirming the testimony of Christ in you, and you will not be lacking in any gift, and this is the word charisma, as you await eagerly the revelation. How long are spiritual gifts intended? as long as people are waiting for Jesus to come back. When he comes back again, then they will have served their purpose and they will stop. But they're intended till he comes back. And that word perfect in 1 Corinthians 13 has an antecedent here in this passage, as we'll see in the next verse. The word perfect is teleos or teleon in another form. And it really means the completion of a goal, to reach the end of a project, to come to the place something is heading. And when you start out on a certain project and you reach the conclusion of it, you reach the end of it, and then you have perfection. That's the sense of this word. And this goes with the word telos, which means the goal itself, or translated sometimes end, both in the sense that we say the end of my efforts will be this kind of result, and in the sense that we say this will be the end of it, it will stop at that point. Because when your efforts have reached their resulted intended purpose, then you stop doing the thing you were doing that bring it about. So it has both those senses of end. But look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. You are not lacking in any gift, charisma, as you await eagerly the revelation of Jesus, his coming back, who will also confirm you to the end, till the telos, till the goal is reached. And so God has a purpose happening right now. God is doing something with his people, his rescued community, and that is transforming us into the likeness of his Son. That's his project. Someday that project will reach its conclusion and we'll have done what he set out to do. That will be the telos, the end of it. And when that time comes, there will be the teleon or the teleos, the perfect, the completion. And so Paul gives us a very wonderful context here in this chapter 1 in which to read chapter 13 when we come to that later. And then let's conclude this passage with verse 9. He says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So God has a plan. God is working his plan. God's plan involves the grace of Jesus given to you. God's grace involves his giving charismata to you, spiritual gifts to you. The intent of these is to accomplish his purpose, which is to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And there is a goal set before us. When we reach that goal, these will stop. But until then, we're being confirmed by these gifts and enriched until he accomplishes what he set out to do. Another idea that comes to mind when we talk about spiritual gifts is, who is the source of these gifts? Do they come from God the Father? Do they come from Jesus Christ? Do they come from the Holy Spirit? Is it proper to say the Spirit gave me gifts? Or should we say God gave me gifts? Or is there any difference in all of that? Well, I think, like good multiple choice questions, that one needs a D part, all of the above. And we need to check D, because when we look at the text that talk about it, lo and behold, all of these are included. So look back just for a moment at Romans chapter 12, familiar passage. And as we read a few verses in three or four places, we're going to find a cluster of the same words and the same ideas in all of these different passages, because what we've been saying is a summary of what these texts actually tell us. Romans chapter 12, he starts out with his exhortation in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we give God our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice, and that we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to demonstrate or put to the test what God's will is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the word perfect here is teleon, the same as in 1 Corinthians 13. God has a purpose. His purpose is to transform us into the likeness of Christ. As we live out that kind of life, we reach a place of perfection in that meaning, where the goal is reached, with the end that was set before us we've come to. And then it continues right after that. Verse 3, for through the grace given to me, Paul writes, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself or herself than either one ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God has given you a measure of faith. God has given you a portion of himself. And he continues with a reason for this. Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts, charisma, charisma, plural. Since we have gifts, charismatic gifts, that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then he goes into detail with different ones about how we're to exercise them. So Paul tells us here, first of all, the question we're considering at the moment is, where do they come from? He says they come from God. God is the one who gives us these things. And so it's okay to say God gives us spiritual gifts. That's true. I just mentioned in passing as we look at this passage in chapter 12, verse 3, that he says we're to not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think based on the grace gift that God has given us, because God has allotted to each a measure according to his own will. A little bit later we're going to look at 1 Peter 4, in which Peter talks about the gifts being a trust from God, a stewardship from God, which he has given us to use for his service to bless other people. And we have that idea here. One important note we might make here, and then we'll move to the next passage. Spiritual gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit are not intended to be an individual, private thing. They're intended to be a group project. And God gives these to all the members of the body, not for each one to go off in their own corner and enjoy by themselves, but to use all their different gifts to bless each other, because this is intended to build up the whole body of Christ, which happens on an individual level, but it also is happening in a corporate scene. So the spiritual gifts are not for our personal pleasure. If God gives you the gift of healing, there's really not much you can do with that all by yourself. You need somebody else who needs healing to exercise it. If God gives you the gift of encouragement, that pretty much involves somebody else to be the recipient of encouragement. If God gives you the gift of leadership, then obviously you're leading somebody besides yourself and it's part of a community. If God gives you the gift of speaking in tongues and you pray in a prayer language, you can go off and do that by yourself, but if you're doing it properly and correctly, you're praying for other people and lifting up their needs, and you're even blessing them in an indirect way in that respect. So it's all a group thing. It's part of this body of Christ. The word body, the word member in the New Testament, is never attached to the word church. How many of you have ever heard somebody talk about member of the church? Anybody not ever heard of that? How many of you have not heard folks for whom that was just the normal, the usual way of talking about believers and saved people, that they just nearly always say member of the church? Are you a member of the church? He became a member of the church. He left the church. He's not a member anymore. Member church, member church. The Bible never has one single time the expression member of the church. What it always says is member of the body. Because a member, mele, is not an institutional member who has a ticket in his wallet that says, I belong to such and such church of whatever description. The church, in that sense, is an institution. It's like Kiwanis Club or Rotary or Gardening Club or whatever, Republican Party, or I guess in Searcy you should say Republican Party. The Bible never talks about the church like that. But it talks about member of the body, because your body has members, but the members of your body don't just say, well, I belong to so-and-so's body. They're living, functioning, integrated parts of a holistic organism, and they all contribute to each other. And when the eye hurts, the hand helps it. And when the mouth eats, the stomach takes care of the food until the whole body is nourished. It's all about the whole body. It's all working together. And every time the New Testament talks about member, it's always emphasizing being part of this living organism of the body of Christ. It never has anything to do with an institutional membership of some kind of club or group, which people call the church. So that's just a little sidelight there that didn't cost any extra. Let's look for a moment, though, at the next one in order, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've seen in Romans 12 that God gives gifts. When we come to 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be unaware. And this concerning, peride, I think in Greek, is one of Paul's little signals in 1 Corinthians that he's about to take up an answer to another question that they've written him in their letter to him. And he says this scattered through the book concerning this, concerning that, and he's answering their questions. But here he comes to the point of spiritual gifts, which is not our word charismata in this passage, but a word pneumatikoi, which means spiritual things, actually. But he's going to be talking about spiritual gifts or grace gifts as we go on. So we come to verse 4, and he says, there are varieties of gifts, and this time he uses charismata, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, and the varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit. They come from the Holy Spirit. For to one, verse 8, is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And all through this passage, it's the Holy Spirit who gives gifts. Well, let's just finish out our triad by turning to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. And then we'll look at 1 Peter 4. But in Ephesians 4, after Paul emphasizes the oneness or the unity of the body of Christ in verses 1 through 6, then he talks about the diversity of the body of Christ. We're all one, chapter 4, 1 through 6, but although we're all one together, we also are each individually different. And that's verses 7 and following. And he begins that section in Ephesians 4 in verse 7 like this. But to each one of us, grace, charis, was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And this is a different word for gift from either one we've seen so far. This is the word doramata. And it just means a free gift, something gratuitous that is not charged for. But he's going to go on and talk about spiritual gifts, really. To each of us, grace is given, charis, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, Psalm 68:18, when he ascended up on high, he took captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this is a little bit of a problem passage, because if you go back to Psalm 68:18 and read it in the version Paul was using of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, it does not say what Paul quotes. It doesn't say, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. It says he ascended up and he took captives and he received gifts. So Paul takes this picture from the Old Testament and he changes it to suit his purpose. He doesn't say he's saying what the Old Testament said. He says this reminds me of those words which I'm going to use for my own purpose. And what Paul does is takes the picture of a warlord who goes to battle against another warlord and defeats that other enemy, takes spoils of war and goes home with the spoils of war. That's the way the psalm pictured it. This one captures his enemies and receives gifts from the ones he conquered. But Paul takes it a step farther and he says when this warlord who won goes home, he takes all these gifts he's captured from the other side and distributes them to his people. So Jesus came to earth, took on the devil in mortal conflict, defeated the devil, tied him up and left him in his prison house, came out of the grave alive and on the other side safely and free and all of that, victorious with the spoils of war, so to speak. And then he says to his people, hey guys, I've got gifts for all of you. And so Paul continues with that kind of a picture here in Ephesians 4. I've just said what 9 and 10 are saying. Paul says it more obliquely than I did, but I had the advantage of listening to him first. He says, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. So he's just saying that Jesus, before he could go up, had to come down because he started out up. So the Son of God who was up in the spatial terms, which is not literal, of course, but the Son of God who was up above to begin with came down to become a man in the person of Jesus. Then he went down even farther into death itself, but he came up from death and up from the earth back up into heaven, and then he gave gifts down to all of his people. And Paul just kind of walks us through that. Then he goes on to talk about what these gifts are. He gave some as apostles, verse 11, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. For our purposes here, just two thoughts. Number one, in this passage, Christ is the one who gives gifts. So we have God giving gifts, we have the Spirit giving gifts, and we have Christ giving gifts. But you remember where we started at the very beginning a few minutes ago. What is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the personal, powerful presence of the one true God and of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And since they are one, there's no difference in saying that the gifts come from the Spirit or from Christ or from the Father. Somebody may say, well, that's as much to do about nothing. Well, if you feel that way, you probably didn't need it, so don't worry about it. But if it makes sense to you or it rings a chime, then maybe this was something you need to hear today. One other point in this chapter 4 of Ephesians. Look what Paul says the purpose of these gifts are and what he says the duration of them will be. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why does God give spiritual gifts? Verse 12. For the equipping of the holy people for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The reason God gives gifts is to equip all of His people to do the job He's given them to do. And the reason for all of us doing the job He's given us to do is so that all of us working together are contributing toward God building up the whole body. And the building up of the body is toward a goal. Guess what that word is in Greek? Telos. The same word that our word perfect comes from a little later. And so this is going on, verse 13, until we all attain to, here's the goal, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature person, perfect person, literally, teleos, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Stature means height. Measure means measuring somebody by something else. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is a picture of Jesus standing as tall as He can stand, and us standing next to Him being measured by Him. And the goal of God in giving gifts is to equip us to do our work so that all together we grow up spiritually until we stand next to Jesus and we're just as tall as He is. And this picture of that perfection is referred to as a state of maturity or perfection when the goal is reached. So the telos, the goal, is reached in the teleon. And here's the same thing we had in Corinthians earlier. One other passage along this line, and then we'll move to another thought. And we're moving toward the telos of this sermon. 1 Peter chapter 4. This is a different apostle, of course, Peter talking, writing. But 1 Peter 4, verse 7 beginning. He says, the end of all things is near. And the word end here is telos, same word we've been talking about. It's the end in two senses. It's the goal, the goal toward which God is moving, the goal of God's purpose, the goal of God's planned intention, the goal for which we are called, to which we are called. But it's also telos, or end, in the sense of culmination. When the goal is reached, then it comes to a stop. When a football player is running toward the goal line, he doesn't keep running when he gets to the end of it, unless he's Forrest Gump. You're supposed to stop when you reach the goal. And so the end of all things is near. And then look what Peter says because of that. Therefore, that's an old saw, but somebody says when you see a therefore in the Bible, ask what it's there for. And this is there for this reason. The end of all things is near. Therefore, here's what you should do because of that. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. This is a group thing. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. That's one of the spiritual gifts, by the way. As each one, verse 10, as each one has received a spiritual gift, every single different person has one or more gifts, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You have an individual gift or gifts, but it's not for your personal pleasure alone. It's to be used to build up and to serve other members of the body of Christ. If God has given me a gift of prayer language, or if God has given me a gift of teaching, or if God has given me a spiritual gift not named in the New Testament, which I call digilalia, which means that when I sit down to write grace mail, sometimes the words just come out without me thinking about them. Maybe that's a spiritual gift. He says that's a trust from God. Lost my place here. He says that's a stewardship. Whatever gifts you have from God is a stewardship. God has said, this is mine, It's for my purposes. It's to accomplish my end result. But I've given it to you to do that for me. And I want you to use it as though it belongs to me, and use it as though you will give account of your stewardship one day, and use it to bless other people, because that's why I've given it to you. So Peter emphasizes that. By the way, he tells us how to use it, and he tells us the result of using it. And in telling us those things, he tells us a way sometimes to identify what the gift is. If you ever wonder, what is my gift? I don't think we need to take an inventory or a seminar on that particularly. That may be okay to do, but there's a better way and quicker way than that. And that's to ask a couple of questions. Look at what Peter says next in verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who is speaking utterances of God, whoever serves as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So here are two questions to ask in order to know what your gift is, or whether a certain thing is your gift. First of all, he says, exercise it through the strength which God supplies. If God has given you a particular gift as a trust or as a stewardship, He will give you the energy and the strength to use it and to use it effectively. And furthermore, it will be an energizing thing for you to use it. There are some things that are just definitely not energizing to me. Maybe I'm supposed to do some of it anyway just because it's a good thing to do. But I just hate, like everything, to go visit somebody in the hospital. There are people who can do that all day long and feel better when they go home than they did when they started. That's wonderful, but that's not where I am. I can sit down and study with books open and writing a book or writing grace mails and do that from 5 in the morning till midnight and hate to go to bed. It's energizing. God gives energy and strength to do the thing He's given me to do. And when I'm through, I feel better than I did when I started. So that's one way to tell your gift. Do you do it in God's strength? Is the power there? Do you feel like it's not wearing you out physically and emotionally, and when you're through, are you energized because of it? That's probably a spiritual gift, if that's the case. Then the second criterion is here, as you do this, in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We remember where we started in John's Gospel. The Spirit comes to glorify Jesus. And when we use the spiritual gifts as God intended them to be used, the result is God is glorified. Jesus is glorified. So when you serve with your gift and whatever it might be, what's the effect on other people? Do they say, I give thanks to God because of you? Do they say, praise God, you've blessed me? Do they say, this was something I really needed? Do they say other kinds of things like that? If they do, probably that's a gift that God has given you. Probably you're doing it in the strength that God supplies. And probably it's having the result God intended. So Peter gives us some good advice. One or two other thoughts and then I'm done. I think on a separate subject, but related, sometimes it's easy for us to wish for some extraordinary physical phenomena or manifestation, tangible experience of the presence of God, like we read about a few times in the Bible. One example of that is in the book of Acts, for example, Pentecost, but another example after Pentecost is Acts 4. And on this occasion, Peter and John have been put in jail, and the church has a prayer meeting. And when the church gathers together to pray for these folks and for God to give them boldness, verse 24 of Acts 4, they lift up their voices to God with one accord and say, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And they're quoting here from Psalm 146. You're the one who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, quoting from Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. All that from Psalm 2. And then they say, yes, Lord, this has been fulfilled in our vision right before our eyes. Because in this very city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So the nations were raging and the peoples gathered against your anointed one. And then they go on and say, verse 29, Lord, now take note of their threats And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you stretch forth your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And so they're praying at their hearts. They're praying scripture. They're praying according to the needs of the moment. And look at the response. Verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That would be quite an experience, wouldn't it? Have a prayer meeting and the whole building starts shaking. I mean, that's pretty neat. But it's interesting to reflect on the fact that this didn't happen to them every day. In fact, it wouldn't have meant very much if it happened every day. If every time you pray, you get the building shakes, you would soon be saying, well, it's just time to pray and the building shake. That's what goes on when you pray. But because it happened on a rare occasion, when it happened, it made a big impression. And so my point is almost not needed to be made, and I think I'm going to trust you enough to not even make it. Don't be so concerned about those kind of things. And I don't know that anybody is, but if you are, don't. And if you're not, don't start. So sometimes we read about things like this. Internet is a marvelous thing, but it has no filter on it for veracity or truth or reliability. So there's all kind of stuff that people tell about on the Internet and on television and other rumor mills that may be true and may not be true. And somebody says, I was in a prayer meeting and the lights were flashing all over the air and smelled sweet and perfume and all this good stuff. Well, I just say, if that happened, praise the Lord, I'm glad it did. I hope the people go out and be more like Jesus. If it didn't happen, then it doesn't really matter. If it did happen, don't think that's what it's all about. I mean, somebody said, I got gold fillings or a stardust falling or whatever it may be. Same thing. If it happens, that's cool. If God does it, then He has a reason. If people need to ask then, how do we respond to it? And we've already seen what that is. In this case, they go out and preach the Word of God with boldness. That's usually what happens in the book of Acts when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. But we don't need to be concerned about external phenomena more than the internal work of grace. The purpose of all these things is to make us like Jesus. And if God sees that we need some experience like that to help us do that, He'll give it. If He sees we don't need it, perhaps He won't. And if He does, we shouldn't mistake that for some other thing. And the reason is to make us more like Jesus and to speak the Word of God with boldness and to build up each other toward the goal that God has called us to. So just that little comment. And then one other comment along the same line. So many books and teachings on the Holy Spirit and gifts begin with this, and it's a good place to end as well as begin. That is, we should always seek the giver more than the gift. How do you feel if somebody gives you a present or you give somebody a present and they seem to say, wow, look at this present, and they forget to tell you thank you? Or if you get the distinct feeling they really don't care much about you at all, but they sure do like what you gave them. Well, how do you think God feels if we behave that way? It must be about the same, only since He's infinite, it must be even more so. God is not trying to get us to enjoy His gifts for the gift's sake. He gives us gifts because He wants us to know Him and be close to Him and be united to His Son and become like His Son. And so, don't ever, as Jesus started out telling us in John 14 through 16, don't ever mistake the Holy Spirit as a competitor with Jesus. The Spirit is not given, and the gifts are not given to compete with Jesus. The agenda of God is to make us close to His Son. The agenda of God is to draw us near His own heart. The agenda of God is to make us become like Jesus. And along the way in doing that, and in the process of doing that, and to facilitate doing that, and to help us help each other do that, He gives all kinds of gifts. He does all kinds of works of power. He gives all kinds of miracles. And it's all for that reason. He has a goal, a telos in mind. And we should remember the goal and keep moving toward the goal and channel these things toward the goal. Otherwise, we're misusing what God has given and we're missing the point and we're losing out on what we could be accomplishing. And so that's why when asked for a title, I said Fire in the Fireplace. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God's power. We need God's light and power. But it needs to be structured towards God's purposes and God's goal and God's plan to accomplish what God wants to accomplish by it.